Father, we do thank you for the many little ones that you have blessed us with in this congregation over the years. Thank you, Father, for families who take seriously their responsibility to be raising up these gifts, these ones that you have given us to be good stewards with. We pray for them, and we pray for the families, and we pray for all of us, Father, that you would help us as a church, whether empty nesters or singles or no children or many children, Father, that you would help us as a community of your people to do a good job of stewarding these great blessings that your church might grow and expand for many generations. We pray, Father, also for ourselves as we open up your word that you would teach us from it by your Holy Spirit, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds, and certainly, Father, that you would prepare the one that preaches. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James. This morning we are in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and we'll be reading down through verse 13 as we continue on in our study of this book of the Bible. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you commit adultery but do not murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When was the last time that you took a personality test? Now, some of you may have never taken one, and some of you have maybe have to take them multiple times. They are these tests. Sometimes they're referred to by the names of these tests, the Myers-Briggs or the MMPI or the DISC or the 16PF questionnaire. There are a plethora of personality tests that are out there. Maybe you've taken one at work, or maybe at school, or maybe just for fun, if you're one of those kinds of people that enjoys knowing kind of how you're wired. You've taken some of these tests before. They are interesting tests. They tell you whether you are an introvert or an extrovert. That is, whether you're energized by being around lots of people all the time, or by whether you're energized by being by yourself more than not. They tell you whether you like to gather information about the world by focusing on facts or by focusing on ideas and possibilities. They tell you whether you like to make decisions based on logic and information or whether you like to make decisions based on relationships and values. They tell you whether you function best in your life with structure and organization, or whether you feel stifled by that and you function best in flexible and spontaneous environments. They ask you a series of questions, and at the end, you're given an assessment, and they tell you who you are. And every time that I've taken one, my experience has been that it's pretty much an all or nothing kind of a thing. This is who you are. Learn how to live this way. Now, perhaps some of us like that kind of an assessment that may tell us a little bit about that personality that we have as to if we like kind of that kind of all or nothing mindset. But most of us know, and all of us know to some degree, that most of life doesn't work that way, does it? Most of life does not work in an all or nothing kind of mindset. It's a lot of times, sometimes this, sometimes that, partially this, partially that. We think about this even as we deal with just day-to-day things in our lives. We ask our children to go up and clean their rooms. And when we go up to check it out, very rarely, and perhaps I'm just speaking for particular households that I'm familiar with, it's not all or nothing. It's partially yes and partially no. Some of you have to read all kinds of professional journals and trade magazines all of the time. And someone might ask you, have you read that big stack of magazines on your desk? And the answer probably isn't completely yes or completely no, but, well, I've skimmed through them. I've read some of them. I've read partial parts of them, but not all of them. Some of us have the experience of perhaps having a 20-minute conversation with a spouse, after which we are asked, are you listening to me? And the answer usually is not completely yes or completely no, but somewhat, partially. Or some of us might be asked, are you keeping to your diet? And the answer rarely is all, it's never all or nothing, but a little bit here, maybe not perfectly. It's certainly the case that we don't live our lives all or nothing when we think about how we obey God. It's never perfect, is it? Especially as we reflect on the Ten Commandments, as we read them earlier in the service, it's never perfect keeping of those commandments. Now, perhaps and likely most of us can say that it's not that we have failed in every single way, but we certainly have not kept them perfectly as God has commanded us to do so. We are tempted every day to disobey the Lord, to do wrong, to think and to act badly. And we try to do the right thing. We try to obey, but we are never completely successful in our obedience, never perfect. And so when we read James chapter 2, verse 10, it gets a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? I mean, what did James say there in verse 10? For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. What he's saying is, if you keep the whole law but you fail just in one way, it's as if you've broken all of it. You're accountable for all of it. You are guilty for breaking all of it. And that starts to get uncomfortable. It starts to get a little concerning, because we recognize we don't keep God's law anywhere close to perfectly. And so James is telling us that we are guilty of breaking it all. That can't be right, can it? I mean, doesn't God want us to be at least partially obedient if we can? Well, certainly he does. But James is speaking here about our standing and our relationship with God, and it is based on his holy law and our obedience to us. And although it seems harsh and unfair and unrealistic, here we have a passage that is driving us to see the truth of God's law. So the question is, what do we do with it? How do we understand it? How do we deal with it? So this morning I want us to spend just a couple minutes thinking about the reason why it is this way, the problem that this creates for us, the solution that God has provided, and then the consequences for the solution that God has provided for us. First of all, the reason that it is all or nothing. It is because God's law is all connected to itself. If we break even a little part of it, we are guilty of breaking the whole of it. And you can see that in two specific ways this morning. The first of all is the idea that the law is a reflection not just of how we are to obey God, it is a reflection of who God is, his character, his very nature. When we read the Ten Commandments in our service earlier this morning, we are reading about who God is. We are reading about his nature and his character. We should not lie because God tells the truth. God is truth. We shouldn't steal because God is the great provider of everything that we need. We shouldn't unlawfully take life because God is the creator and sustainer of life. He is life. So when we break God's law, even in small ways, It is more than just disobedience in that one small thing that we disobey. It is more than just violating the will of God. We are attacking and violating the very nature and character of God. When we break God's laws, we are saying that what we think and how we act is more important than our God and King of the universe. That's the reason why James can say when we break even part of it, it is as if we have broken the entirety of God's law, because we have attacked the very nature and character of the Creator. But we can see how this law is all interconnected in another way as we look at the way that Jesus has summarized the law. Earlier in our passage, we had not only the Ten Commandments read, but also Jesus' summary of that law in Matthew chapter 22. And there Jesus told us that all of God's law is summed up in two super commands, two super laws, that we are to love God and we are to love our neighbor. This is the royal law that James is referring to here in verse 8. This is the royal law, the law of the King, the law of King Jesus himself. And the Ten Commandments follow this pattern. The first four commandments are about how we are to love God, and the last six are how we are supposed to be loving our neighbor. These two super commands are interconnected. They relate to one another. If we claim that we love our neighbors, but we don't love God, then it shows that we don't really love our neighbors as God intended. If we claim that we love God, but we don't love our neighbors, then it shows that we don't really love God. They are interconnected. We can see it by thinking about James's example here in James chapter 2, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, the passage that we read last week. And then again, as James refers to it, as he talks about this idea of partiality or favoritism, we can see this idea of how the law is interconnected. He says favoritism or partiality is wrong. It's a sin. It is a violation of God's commands. And by doing it, we are, in many ways, we are considering someone as more valuable or more important simply on their outward appearance. That's the example that he gave us that we looked at last week, the first part of chapter 2. Treating someone as less important, less valued for some arbitrary reason that we create. But what I want you to see this morning is that partiality or favoritism breaks every single one of the Ten Commandments. It's not just that partiality is wrong for partiality's sake. It is an affront to the very character of who God is, as we talked about last week, and it is a violation of all 10 of the commandments. Think about this. The 10th commandment, it is a violation of the 10th commandment because favoritism prefers a rich man because it covets riches that man can give. It's a violation of the 9th commandment because it bears false witness, because it implies that a poor man has less worth or value than someone else. It's a violation of the 8th commandment because it robs the poor of dignity that they deserve. It's a violation of the 7th commandment because it favors the rich as a kind of unfaithfulness to the bond of Christian love and fellowship that we have with our fellow image bearers. It violates the 6th commandment as it kills the spirit of the poor by demeaning them, murdering their character. It violates the 5th commandment because it dishonors the poor. It puts them down. It treats them as second-class people. It violates the 4th commandment by showing favoritism in the church, in our worship. We defile our worship on the Lord's day. It violates the 3rd commandment. It misrepresents God and His name, since every human being is His creation and His representative. It violates the 1st and the 2nd commandment, those commands that God gave that we are to know and to act in this way. We deny His lordship and we put ourselves as the Lord and the discerner of who is important. God's law is all connected. Even a small sin, as we might call it, as like favoritism or partiality, being partial based on these things, it is a denial of and a violation of all of God's law. It's a breaking of even a small part of it and breaking of all of it. That's what James is getting at here. It is all or nothing, and that is his point in verse 10. And so that creates a problem for us, does it not? It doesn't take very long to start to feel and to see the weight of the problem that we have on us. Verse 8 says this: if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, to understand the sense of what James is saying here, you really have to understand the way that he puts the sentence together in the original language. It could be translated perhaps this way, and maybe a little more clearly. He's saying, if you could really keep the royal law of God, then you would be doing well. But you can't keep it, and you know that you can't. That's the sense of what he is saying there in verse 8. He's reminding the people of God that if they could keep the royal law of God, if they could perfectly love God and love their neighbor as themselves, they would be doing well, he says. But we know, and they know, that they don't. And so he says, breaking even the smaller laws, something like favoritism versus something like adultery or murder that he mentions later, qualifies us as transgressors of the law, he says, or lawbreakers. Now here is the weight of the problem. Lawbreakers don't get into the kingdom of God. Law transgressors, lawbreakers do not get into the kingdom of God. Jesus himself tells us this in Matthew chapter 13. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the Apostle Paul, echoing what Jesus has said, says the same thing. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Lawbreakers do not get into the kingdom of God. And as we've already acknowledged, we are lawbreakers. Obedience to God's law that gets you into the kingdom, according to James, is all or nothing. And James and we know that we are not law keepers. We sin every day. We break God's laws every day. We are lawbreakers. And so what do we do? What's the solution? What is the solution that James gives us in this passage? What is our hope? He mentions it in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now we must remember, as we looked at last week, we must remember the context of James and who he is writing to. And as I reminded you last week, if you look at the beginning of chapter 1 in verse 2, and if you look in the middle of chapter 1 in verse 19, and if you look at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, you'll see him reflecting who he's speaking to. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who have put their faith in his brother, Jesus Christ. That have put their faith and are resting in Jesus Christ alone, who have believed in Christ as the Lord and Savior and the promised Messiah, the one who came and who died on the cross as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of law-breaking people. James tells them, and he tells us, to remember who they are as Christians, are people that will be judged according to the law of liberty, the law of freedom. And so what is this law of liberty? What is this law of freedom that James is referring to? It is receiving mercy from God because of being in a relationship with his Son. Christ came and was a perfect law keeper. He never broke any of God's laws in his thoughts, in his words, in his action. He perfectly kept love for God and love for neighbor. The law that he summarized is the very law that he kept in his own life. Rather than keeping that record for himself of perfect law keeping, of perfectly loving God and perfectly loving his neighbor, Rather than keeping that record for himself, he gave his law-keeping record to those who would believe in him and trust in him, to those who confess with their mouths and believes in their hearts that Jesus is the Lord. He gives his status as a perfect law-keeper. And he takes our status as lawbreakers and puts it upon himself. This is mercy. This is grace. This is liberty. This is freedom. It is what causes James to say at the very end of verse 13 that mercy triumphs over judgment. The mercy of God is greater even than our law-breaking hearts. This is the good news. This is God's good news of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. But as we finish this morning, I want you to reflect on the fact that there are consequences to believing this. To believe it is to be called a law keeper, to have the status of a law keeper, to have your status as Christ's law keeping, to have your law breaking put on him. But there are consequences to believing it. And there are consequences that James refers to. He says in verse 12, "Now we are to act. We are to speak. We are to be people who live with mercy." He says in verse 13, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Christians should speak and act according to the mercy that they have received from God, this great liberty and grace and mercy that they have received, this great status of a law keeper that God has given to us because of Christ. Because he has shown us this great mercy, we, as his people, are to be people of great mercy. And he says, if we're not greatly merciful, it shows that we've never really understood the mercy of God or believed in the mercy of God. And so as we conclude this morning, what does it mean to show mercy? What does it mean to be merciful? Well, the first thing is simply just from the context of what James is talking about here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. In that context, James is talking about helping people who are in need, people who are afflicted, people who are poor. And when James is speaking about being merciful, it is obvious that he's, first of all, talking about being merciful to those kinds of people who are in need around us and who are afflicted around us. And so James specifically mentions people who are in distress, people who are afflicted, orphans and widows. He mentions that in verse 29 of chapter 1. It's the evidence of a genuine faith that we talked about last week. That those who have a genuine faith, those who have understood the mercy of God that has been rained down on them, extend that mercy to those who are in need. That doesn't necessarily mean that every single person has to adopt someone else in order to be able to fulfill what is being said here. But it means that each individual believer in Christ and us as a church of believers in Christ should be about the business of ministering to those who are orphaned, whether here in our midst or around the world, and supportive of the families who decide that they're going to adopt. James says that we are to be ministering to those who are in distress and afflicted, orphans and widows in our midst. But as we talked about last week, as we expand the understanding of that, we can think about those who are afflicted financially and physically and mentally in our midst as well. And that we are to be people who show mercy. We're to be people who express the mercy of God because of the mercy that we have received. And if we don't, then as James is saying, it shows that we haven't understood true mercy and that there is no mercy for us. Helping those in need is one way that we can show mercy. Another way that we can show mercy is disagreeing well. Now, we are in the midst of a community of God's people, a church that is filled with people from vast differences, all kinds of different backgrounds, church backgrounds, family backgrounds, geographical backgrounds, people from different philosophical commitments, different life commitments, even some different theological commitments are in our midst. There are going to be differences. There are going to be disagreements as we continue to be a community of God's people with all of these differences? Now, assuming that we have agreement on the core biblical truths of God's Word, what does it look like for us to show mercy to one another in our disagreements about these other differences that we have? I think it means that we treat people with whom we disagree with respect. That we don't assume the worst about them or their convictions. That we see them as who they are, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow image bearers of the King. That we approach them not only with respect, but that we approach them, those with whom we disagree, with humility. Recognizing that we are not perfect. Recognizing that we are works in progress. Recognizing that in every conversation, every disagreement that we have, we bring our own sinfulness into that disagreement and discussion. I think what it means to disagree well is to treat people with respect and humility, but I also think it means pursuing the truth. It is merciful to people to try to help them understand what is wrong and what they believe and how they see things, to help them to come to a right understanding of God's Word. So disagreeing well, being merciful in our disagreements, is treating people with respect as image bearers, being humble as we have those disagreements, and pursuing the truth in the midst of those disagreements, but doing so with respect and humility and showing God's mercy as we have experienced it. A third way that we can show mercy to others is to forgive others. It's the essence of James's point in verses 12 and 13. Speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We have been forgiven much, James says. Now think about that. Reflect on that just for a second. How much has God forgiven you? God has forgiven us so much. So much more than we will ever be called on to forgive another fellow brother and sister in Christ. And because God has forgiven us so much, because He has shown us such great mercy, we should be people who forgive much and show that kind of mercy. How much forgiveness should we give, and how much mercy should we show? Well, Jesus answered that for us in several different places in His Word. In fact, we recited it earlier in the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. That's a fairly bold statement for us to make each Sunday. Perhaps we need to think twice before we get to that part of the Lord's Prayer and want to say it. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive others. In Matthew chapter 8, in the parable of the unmerciful servant, when Jesus is asked, how many times should I forgive my brother? He says, you should forgive your brother 70 times 7. An infinite number of times. How do we show forgiveness? As people who have been forgiven, as people who have been shown mercy, how do we show mercy? It is helping those who are in need. It is disagreeing well. It is forgiving others, just as an example. When God's mercy is experienced and shown to other people, amazing things happen. Lives are changed. People see God's mercy and they want it for themselves. They want to experience it for themselves. I heard a story this past week about Ernest Gordon. Ernest Gordon was a former dean of the chapel at Princeton University. He was a native of Scotland, and he spent 3 years in a Japanese prisoner of war camp during World War II. He wrote about his experience in a book that he published in 1962 called Through the Valley of the Kwai. In that story, he tells about an amazing transformation that took place in the Japanese prisoner camp that he was a part of in 1943. In 1942, a year before that, this particular camp that he was imprisoned at was a horrible place. It was a sea of mud and filth, he said, a scene of grueling labor and brutal treatment of prisoners by the guards. It was an inhumane place. It was a place where there was no mercy seen. There was little food to go around, and the law of the camp was every man looking out for himself. 12 months later, everything had changed. The camp was cleared and clean. The bamboo bed slats that the prisoners were sleeping on were cleaned and debugged. The prisoner huts were rebuilt, giving them proper shelter. The conditions were made more humane. There was a respect of the prisoners and the guards that was prevalent. And on that Christmas morning of that year, over 2,000 people gathered together to worship. Now, what had happened in a year to make that kind of change take place? Well, during the course of that year, an event took place. One of the prisoners shared his last bit of food with another man who was in desperate need of something to eat. The man who shared his food died shortly thereafter. And among his belongings, the prisoners found a Bible, the law of God, the word of God. And the some who had witnessed this man giving his food to someone else who needed it saw this man's act of mercy and love for this hungry man, wondered, could this Bible that this man have be the secret to living with that kind of mercy and sacrifice and respect and humility? So one by one, the prisoners began to read the Bible. And the Holy Spirit was at work and gripped their hearts and their lives, and their lives were changed. And within 12 months, a spiritual and moral revolution broke out in this prisoner of war camp, and even among some of the guards. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, amazing things happen when God's law is lived out. When people who have experienced the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God start living their lives in obedience to the law of God and expressing that mercy and that forgiveness and that grace to other people, when mercy is lived out, other people experience it and the Spirit uses it to change hearts and bring revolution and revival. James says to each of us this morning, remember the incredible mercy of God. As people who know God's law and understand that it is all or nothing in our obedience, and who have seen and tasted of the grace and mercy of God by Jesus Christ coming and giving himself in our place so that we lawbreakers could be called lawkeepers because of Christ's work, to remember that incredible mercy of God, the mercy and liberty and freedom that we have because of Christ, and now to go out and to live and to act and to speak as people who are judged by that law of liberty and freedom, by that kind of mercy, who know the grace of God through Christ and who live it out as people who have tasted of it. May it be true of each of us, and may the people of this world and of this city and of our families and of our workplaces understand that. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we are thankful for the Lord Jesus and his giving himself up for us, loving us and giving himself for us, as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians. We know that we don't deserve it. Far from it. We are law-breaking people. We break your law every day, and yet you have loved us so much that you've paid for that, given us the status of lawkeepers. And Father, as we reflect on that great mercy, would you motivate us and make us people who are merciful? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.